I would like to talk with you today about the Bible, the Word of God, about its perfection, about its matchless value and beauty. Both it's worthy, it's worth something, it's valuable, and it's beautiful, it's desirable. And how the Word of God is a firm foundation upon which anyone, including you, can build your life and know it will not give way. It will hold up whatever weight you put on it, and it is worth you. So you put yourself on it, you also submit yourself under it, the Word of God. And I want to do that as much as possible using the Bible's own words, the Bible's own perspective about itself. Now, in saying that, it is inevitable that my human understanding of that word will come into play. It's inevitable that my or anyone's human intellect, human ability to understand is a factor in this, but as much as possible, I seek to submit my thoughts to God's word and let his word drive the discussion, drive the direction of thought. So as much as possible, by his grace, I want to give you what God has said about what God has said. I'd like to take you to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 today. Proverbs 30, 5. A few weeks ago, I preached from a single proverb, and I said then, they are not entirely able to be isolated from one another. There is continuity and context within the book of Proverbs, but they are able to be taken on their own perhaps a bit more than most of the rest of Scripture, and that's what we're going to do again today. We're just going to work with a single proverb, though I am going to seek very much to tie it in with the rest of what Scripture gives us as well. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Every word of God proves true, is true, is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. This is the perfect, flawless, without error word of God. So, I today want to walk us through what flawless means. Second, what flawless doesn't mean. And then third, why it matters. And also inevitably in doing that, there will be a high degree of overlap. Right? Those are the broad areas, categories to emphasize things or present things, but it's inevitable that they go together. In trying to explain what it means, I inevitably have to give some notion of what it doesn't mean to distinguish those. They're going to go together, but those are the broad categories. Having said that, though, I do want to start with a quick word about why it matters, but not just save it till the end. Quick word about why it matters. From last week, if you remember, we were talking about Asaph struggling with the hardship, the reality of life in this world, and the reality of the righteous suffering while the wicked prosper, and he said, I can't get my mind around it. I could not understand it. It was burdensome to me until I entered the sanctuary. And if you remember, one of the pieces of that is the old Spurgeon quote, that in the sanctuary, that was where the Word of God was kept. The law of God, the Torah. And so in saying that he was entering the sanctuary, it was a way of Asaph saying, I was resubmitting myself to God's thinking, to God's instruction. I was seeking to bring my thinking in line with his word, his thinking. And so, if you want to do what we talked about last week, if you personally want to endure the trials that are coming and that are already here, if you want to endure the hardships and difficulties of life in this world, you have to do the very same thing. You have to return to, you have to go back to, you have to submit your mind under the Word of God. And I think you have to be convinced that it is the Word of God when you're submitting yourself to it. So it matters because this is essential to you enduring in faithfulness in this life, why it matters. I also want to let you know at the outset, what I'm going to give you today is not the BIC position. What I'm going to give, this is not the BIC position, and they've asked me to clarify, and understandably so. Right, I get this. If you care about something, you don't want somebody coming on under your auspices and teaching something different. So they've asked me to clarify. I think we've worked out somewhat of an agreement that whenever I teach, especially publicly, but anytime, that at the least one of the things I can do is clarify this is where I am coming from, or this even is where Antrim as a church has been coming from, but this is different from where the BIC is, and that's the case today. What I'm going to give you today is called the inerrancy position. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God, or the doctrine of inerrancy. Every Word of God is flawless. The BIC, while they don't prefer this term, as much as I can tell, fall into what would be labeled, or they are in what would be labeled an infallibility position, or the doctrine of infallibility as opposed to inerrancy. Now, right away, if that sounds too technical, those are two really close words, who cares, right, which one we use? Isn't the Bible both? If that sounds too technical, I had thought about trying to give even more of a detailed explanation of where the BIC is coming from and what their position is and why they hold that. I'm not going to do that because I didn't want today to get too long. I promise it would have gotten involved. Thought about doing it, didn't want it today to get too long. So suffice it today to say, the BIC prefer, as far as I can understand, the BIC prefer to describe the Bible as being, and these are, I think you can put these in quotes, authoritative, trustworthy, and reliable. Authoritative, trustworthy, and reliable in matters of faith and practice. And those are the terms that you often see. In matters of faith and practice, it's totally trustworthy, reliable, authoritative. I affirm that as far as it goes. I affirm that 100%. In every matter of faith and practice, the Bible is absolutely authoritative, reliable, trustworthy. The issue is, the point of divergence is, today, what I'm going to give you today and where I've been is, I go farther than just saying in matters of faith and practice, these things are true. I go farther. It's a stronger position. It's a more specific position to say it is without error in all of its parts. One of the pushbacks that you'll hear is, well, the Bible doesn't use the word inerrancy for itself, so let's use the words that it uses. Things like inspired, useful, 2 Timothy 3:16, inspired, useful, things like that. We'll come back and address that objection or pushback a little bit later. Having said all of that, and being in a different place today doctrinally, I want to also say I'm very grateful to the BIC for the opportunity to stand and preach here today and teach. I'm grateful for the time that they have allowed me to set aside this past week, past number of years, the time that I've been allowed to set aside under their auspices to research even a point of difference. And I will even, I'll also say, I'll express my confidence that this is a disagreement among brothers. And I affirm and I trust that those on the other side are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And so this is it's a serious matter, but we don't need to vilify the other side or viciously attack them. What I hope to do today is to be said in love, again, as brothers in a joint pursuit of truth. Maybe one final thing by way of introduction. So that's where I've been coming from the beginning of my time in the BIC, and I came to Antrim 5 years ago, knowing that there's this point of difference, and I was just listening to the conversations taking place here at Antrim. I was like, this is where they are too. This is where you guys, and now praise the Lord, can say we, where you guys already were. So truly, this is not me here today taking us somewhere different, but teaching something that has already been in our collective midst, and as I think you'll see, it's very important that we keep teaching this and explain where it comes from and why it matters. So, you need this. For life in this world, if you're going to endure, you need this, I believe. And when we're talking about flawless, we are not talking about it's authoritative in some things, but it does have other things that are inaccurate. We're not saying that. So, having said all that, every word of God is flawless. What does it mean? First, the picture here is of absolute purity. The picture here is of a refiner's fire. a smelting furnace. The picture, the word, the picture in Proverbs 30 is of metal that has passed through the fire to have every impurity driven off, purified even seven times over. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times over. Not in saying that, we're not saying that the Word of God had to go through a purification process, but rather that the end result, the end product of metal that had gone through that refining process, that's the point of comparison for God's Word. That is the best picture Scripture is giving us here. That's the picture. How do you think about God's Word? Think about the purest metal. This is a picture on your bulletin. The purest metal you could possibly encounter in life in this world. That's the point of comparison for God's Word. There is nothing in it that does not belong. There is nothing in it that is of a different composition than the rest. It is all of a whole. It is all of a piece. It is all equally pure. There is nothing in it where you might say, what contains this, but it this is not the rest of it. Impurity. No. The Word of God is unalloyed. It is clean. It is without contaminant, as gold that has passed through the refiner's smelting fire and come out the other side, absolutely true, pure gold. That is like God's Word, flawless. That's the metaphor for it. Now, let's make it explicit with Scripture. That means God's Holy Word is true in all of its parts. It means Scripture in its original manuscripts affirms nothing that is not true. Nothing that is not God's Word. As I say, it is unalloyed, it is pure, it is flawless. God cannot lie, Hebrews 6, 1 Samuel 15, 2 Samuel 7. All His Word in the originals, it's all His Word, and His Word is never false. So 2 Timothy 3:16, the one that always gets quoted. So we say all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and is useful or profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or equipped for every good work. The reason that is true is because it is all true, because it is all God's Word. I realize there's the question of the canon and the extent of the canon. Where did the specific books come from? That's a story for another day. We're not getting into that today. Just for the sake of argument today, just grant the canon. The reason why 2 Timothy 3:16 is true is because Proverbs 35, every word of God is flawless. 2 Peter 1:20. Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture, none of it, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man or human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by His Holy Spirit. We'll get into what inspiration doesn't mean in just a second, but for now, just notice those two things. There are two things, two realities at work. There are two authors. You have the human author. Men spoke, men wrote. Each of the books of the Bible had human authorship, and those authors used their gifts, their own words, their own personality, their own style and ability. They wrote from their specific moment in history and time and space, their specific culture. They had human authors, and what came out was the exact result God desired. The result God was breathing out through them as they were being carried along by His Holy Spirit flawlessly. And this applies all the way down to the smallest level of nitty-gritty details in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. You know, the New Testament writers, when you read the New Testament, Not only do they assume the historicity, the factualness, the truthfulness, not only do they assume the historicity of the major redemptive historical events, they don't just assume that the fall was true, or the Exodus, or the giving of the law to Moses, or the rise of the prophets, or the onset of the Davidic monarchy, or the ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. They don't just look at the big picture events and say, yeah, we affirm those. But even the biblical reports of relatively minor events, comparatively small historical events, are always assumed to be absolutely trustworthy, absolutely accurate, real. The Queen of the South visiting Solomon, commented on in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, real. David eating the consecrated bread, commented on in Mark 2. Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, mentioned in John 3, 14. Abraham giving a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, mentioned in Hebrews 7. There being eight people who were saved in the ark, not just in Genesis 6 through 9, but affirmed in 1 Peter 3. Balaam's donkey spoke, 2 Peter 2, and that is only a partial list. The significance being, if it's in there, it really happened. It's true. It is always regarded as true. That's how Scripture always regards itself. Later writers always looking back and regarding everything, the small as well as the big, regarding everything is real. It's not the explicit teaching you probably have to accept, but there are side details that they could be mistaken. That's never in the Bible. Even the little things, flawless. Now that list comes from D.A. Carson, the list I just read through. He had a different word for Balaam's donkey spoke, but I'll say donkey. That list comes from D.A. Carson. Carson goes on to write, you know, one of the most intriguing examples of this, the idea of if it's in there, it's accurate, no matter how small or seemingly on the side. If it's in there, it's accurate. He says that one of the most intriguing examples of this is found on the lips of Jesus in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12. In those passages, Jesus cites Psalm 110, which, Psalm 110, according to the superscription, the little part that's in the heading, doesn't even always come under a verse number in English. Psalm 110, according to the superscript in Hebrew, is a psalm of David. And the important thing to observe is that the validity of Jesus' whole argument, the validity of everything he is saying, depends on that psalm, in fact, being a psalm of David. If it's not a psalm of David, everything Jesus says doesn't matter. The whole flow, the whole grounding of his argument is in the superscript. And Carson concludes, so even the superscripts to the Psalms are regarded as 100% without error. You can rely on them. They're true. They're real. They're inerrant. Carson concludes, in short, the historical references are not only plentiful and interlocking, but whenever later scripture, anytime this happens, anytime you find later scripture referring back to earlier examples, it never is breeding the suspicion that the account might be misleading, ahistorical, or correct only at a theological level or the like, but rather that you can have total confidence the whole thing is of a piece, flawlessly, without contaminant, the Word of God. I was trying not to get worked up coming in today. I've been praying not to have any sort of combative tone. Just to let you know, this is not just me. One of the unofficial elders of the church said to me earlier this week, you know, the Old Testament prophets were kind of combative sometimes, so just go for it. One of the things that will happen is people will say, hey, let's not get worked up over inerrancy. Let's not get divisive, or let's not get dogmatic about a term the Bible doesn't even use for itself. Bible doesn't even look through, do a word search on inerrant. It's not in the Bible, so let's not get worked up over it. Couple things about that. The first one is, you know, there are plenty of times the Bible itself does not use a term, but that term is the most accurate or appropriate label for the whole of the biblical teaching. A couple of examples would be, you know, the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each affirmed as distinguishably identifiable in the Bible, yet one God. How do you say that with one word or label? Trinity. Do a word search. on it. It's not in the Bible. Absolutely biblical idea. Biblical summary. Not in the Bible, valid single term. Same with the incarnation. Jesus, God in the flesh. I don't think the word incarnation is in the Bible. I don't know if some of the different translations or paraphrases might have it. As far as I know or could find this week, incarnation is not in the Bible, but Jesus, God in human form, you know, basis of the faith. So there are times whenever it's appropriate to use a word to summarize biblical teaching and the Bible itself does not use. That's the first thing. Same, I believe, can be said for inerrancy. Second thing is, it's not like the Bible uses the word infallibility. But infallibilist, or however you might say that, people who hold to infallibility have no trouble using that term. Right? Third thing, though the Bible may not use the word anywhere, the New Testament authors look back to the Old Testament as soon as they find something in Scripture that settles the matter instantly for them. There is never any pushback. It is absolutely authoritative in all its regards, in all of its pieces. It absolutely sets the standard for truthfulness everywhere you find cross-referencing. And this applies all the way down to the tiniest of details. If only there were a word for that. If only there were a term to encapsulate all that, and if only the Bible would use that word for itself so we could know that that was its stance. Like, you know, flawless, perfect, without error, or I would say a very valid close parallel would be inerrant. Bible's own words. Meanwhile, the concept of, you know, it's authoritative in some things, but on others, that is totally foreign to Scripture's own view of itself, always. You can have, when you read the Bible, you can have confidence you're reading the very Word of God. I heard somebody say recently, if you want to hear God's Word, if you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible. And if you want to hear it audibly, read the Bible out loud. Now, let me clarify some things we don't mean by this, too. The doctrine of inerrancy does not mean all Scripture came about through mechanical dictation. Does not mean that. Sometimes what I think happens is when people hear the term inerrancy, or we start talking about the Bible being flawless, sometimes people get the picture of human authors becoming like automatons, and either they go into a trance or some Christian kind of hypnosis, and the Holy Spirit takes over their body and just starts moving their pen or their quill, and they aren't even cognizant of what's coming out. They're just the like vessel for the Holy Spirit, you know. Or maybe they're so conscious, but they hear a voice, Amos, write this, and they write, and they have no choice in the matter, just automatic dictation, without them thinking. And it's not that at all. When we talk inerrancy, that happens at a few places, but that's not the norm. It's not the usual picture. As I say, rigid dictation happens at a few places. Probably the most obvious and common one is the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, you can't get any more direct. Finger, I'll write it for you. Cut out the middleman. I'm not even going to give it to you, and then you pass it on to them. I'm just going to write it. But, you know, same chapter right before Exodus 19, we do read, and throughout there, of God saying to Moses, this is what you are to say to the people, say this. And then Moses turns on and he says it to the people. So there is mechanical dictation. You see this with Isaiah 38, one example, the word of the Lord came to him, even though we're not 100% sure if that's a physical sound or a very strong impression on the mind, as Wayne Grudem has written. Sometimes it even, the content comes in dreams. Jeremiah 31:26. He's told what the word of the Lord to him was. He receives the word from the Lord, and then Jeremiah says, after this I awoke, and I looked around, and my sleep had been pleasant to me. It happens. Even in the New Testament, the letters to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, the risen Lord tells John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. And he does. Dictation. So it happens. But that's not the only way. And I think it's probably even safe to say that's not the most common way in the Bible. You know, there are plenty of other times that in the Bible, what happened was men sat down and wrote something. They wrote a letter, they wrote a song or a psalm. Luke chapter 1, you read the first four verses of Luke, he says, you know what, there have been all these different theories going around, so you know what I did? I took up a historical research project. Here's my report. A research project, Luke 1. You got Paul penning his personal correspondence to churches and individuals. You've got David writing songs. And through their personalities, through their abilities, even through different abilities, levels of Greek, you read through Luke and John, and everybody talks about there are different academic achievements going on here. It's all, they're using their own mind, and everything that came out by the carrying along of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, was exactly the result God wanted. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways indeed. And even that same passage, Hebrews 2:2, talks about all of those earlier messages being binding. So to talk about inerrancy is not to lose sight of the human authorship. It's both at the exact same time. It's the divine sovereignty and human responsibility that we've talked about here in the past, writ small, specifically in Scripture. Men did their thing, and God superintended it, worked through it, inspired it, carried along to make it exactly what he intended, flawlessly. That's the first thing we don't mean. It's not mechanical dictation everywhere. Second thing we don't mean is, so what about all those apparent discrepancies? What about the times when you read through and, you know, Samuel gives one number and Chronicles gives another number? Or you read the Gospels and there are apparently disparate details in the parallel accounts. I hope it's obvious. We'd have to handle each one of those case by case, you know, to give a full explanation. But I think it's helpful to point out that the second thing inerrancy does not mean is, holding to inerrancy does not mean you do away with the normal use of language. Doesn't mean you discard the normal properties of the way spoken language or written language works. So Wayne Grudem gives a number of different helpful examples here. The first one is, you know, it's valid in the normal operation of language, it's valid to give round numbers. And it doesn't mean you're lying or that you're wrong. Somebody might say, I live about 10 miles from work. You're rounding, you're not going for absolute precision. And so somebody can't come along and say, oh, gotcha, you live 8.5 miles from work. So the reporting of round numbers does not mean that it's an error. Second thing Grudem says is it's valid to use free quotations or indirect quotations. The same way we might come home and say, you know, my coworker, my boss said such and such to me, I can't believe it, or yeah, it was great. And you're not quoting them verbatim, you're getting across the general idea. There are times whenever a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament author and it's not, hey, I got out my scroll and I'm copying it directly. It's like, here's what he said indirectly. It doesn't do away with inerrancy. Regular use of language. The third thing is, you know, it's valid. You can say things that are true, even in uncommon or unusual grammatical constructions. You read through Revelation, there are some weird grammar things going on there. And there's some other weird things going on there. But there are at least some weird grammar things, and you can look at them and say, oh, I see, John, he wasn't inspired. Look, he didn't know how to write. Or actually, there's a great case that every single one of the grammatical singularities is one of the keys, is a key to one of his theological highlights of the book. But you can say, either way, you can say things even ungrammatically and grammatically incorrectly and have them be true. So from The Help, the movie, you is smart, you is kind. I think there's another one. I can't remember what the third one was. Ladies can come tell me afterwards. You is smart, you is kind. They're the truest words in the whole film, aren't they? Who cares? It's got the grammar wrong. Normal language operation is not overridden by inerrancy. Doesn't mean you never have problems. There are things you have to research and wrestle with. I've heard numerous scholars talk about coming across an apparent discrepancy and sitting with it for years before it finally gets resolved. But it does so often get resolved. More we could say there, but we'll move on for now. Final thing I'll say for today, what it doesn't mean. There is a paper that has been passed around. It's not an official statement, you know, or an officially endorsed paper, but it's made the rounds, had some influence. And in this paper on the nature of Scripture, it gives the illustration positively or endorsing it, it gives the illustration of saying, you know, the Bible is like an old record player. Now, this illustration is going to really land in this service. Second service is going to explain what a record player is. But the illustration is, the Bible's like a record player. And you know, in those old record players, there were at least two different sources of sounds coming. The one was you had the recording, the original authentic recording. You would hear what was originally intended to come through. But if you remember the old record players, and I trust that you do because I have no idea. You play the old record players, you also heard the needle. You heard the needle scratching. And of course, that was not the original intention of the musical master. It was part of the process of conveying, and the illustration goes, that's like the Bible. The Bible contains, it is the recording of what is God's word, but there's also an awful lot of needle scratching. There are times whenever it's not God's word, it's the cultural trappings of the person who is recording God's word. And so our task whenever we read it essentially becomes to separate, to sift, to parse out what was the original voice of God and what is the cultural needle scratching that can be discarded. Now, I hope the problem with that is obvious. I mean, just in relation to Proverbs 30, it breaks my heart that this is not obvious for all of God's people. And I don't know if I said this at the beginning, affirming the doctrine of inerrancy is not essential for salvation. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. All right, so this is not a litmus test for salvation, but as plenty of others have said, whether you affirm inerrancy or not does have very dire consequences in the long run for the church and the individual believer. So that's why we got to talk about it. And truly, in that perspective, it breaks my heart that this is not more readily affirmed by all believers everywhere, because it is so important. But the first thing with that needle scratching illustration is that's not Proverbs 30, is it? Everything is spiritual. There's no contaminant. There's some needle scratching going on. But the second problem with it is, as soon as you say that, it automatically removes or transfers the locus of authority, the location of authority, from what is in the text itself to what we interpret the text to be saying. We, the reader, become the authority, not the text. Who decides which one is needle and which one is original recording? Slippery slope is not always a valid argument. This is a time where it is a valid argument, because so often the trajectory, and I'm not saying everybody does this right now, but the trajectory so often is you start off arguing about, well, I mean, you know, that number might not have been 100% accurate. These two details maybe weren't 100% accurate in the Gospels. And where you end up is, yeah, 1 Timothy 3, Paul says the elders of the church ought to be godly qualified men. But really, the original recording was he meant godly qualified people and men as a cultural needle scratching in the first century. So we can do it. We don't have to submit to that because it's not the original intent. Even all the way to, yeah, Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives. But really, the original, the crux of it is spouses love spouses. And the requirement of being men and women, husband and wife, male and female, that's a cultural needle scratching of the time. I'm not saying that's where everybody who affirms infallibility is, but that so often is the trajectory. There are dire long-term consequences, and that's never how the Bible talks about itself. Hey, we're true here in most things, but there are some other things that you can discard. But rather, the way the Bible always talks about it is flawless. It matters. And so I think you can see why it matters already. If you don't hold to this, I believe you are on very slippery ground to not availing yourself of the means God has provided for your faithful endurance of life in this world. Because you're going to think, why would you run to the Bible if it's not 100% pure? So it matters for your own growth and holiness and submission and sanctification. It also matters because people love to say, let's focus on Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, and not make a paper pope. They make this dichotomy, this distinction between the living word and the written word. On the one hand, the Bible calls itself the living word. It is alive. We read it reads us, Hebrews chapter 4. So the Bible itself, there's no distinction between written and living. But, all right, so you want to focus on Jesus Christ incarnate? I 100% agree. Let's focus on Jesus Christ incarnate, who he is and what he did. How do you know about him? Every single thing we have been given about Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, and his sacrificial death for you and me, for his people, everything we've been told about comes in the Bible. You lose that trust, that authority, that foundation, what do you know about him? Aside from whatever appeals to you. You want salvation in Christ, you find him in the Word. Paul was so confident of that, he could speak to Timothy and say, you have been made wise for salvation by faith through faith in Jesus Christ. He said that in 2 Timothy 3:15, the verse right before the famous, all scripture is God-breathed. They're so linked in with our salvation. How do you get saved? It's not through scriptures, it's through Christ, but the scriptures are what lead you to Christ and tell you about him. The final thing is, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. I said at the beginning, it is not the picture that the word had to be purified, so it had to go through the refining fire, but rather the end result. That's the point of comparison for scripture. The word did not have to go through the refining fire, but you do. And I do. You and I do have to. God's holy word did not have to be pure. But we have to. How are you going to make it through? Jesus Christ endured the refining fire, even though he did not have to be, so that you and I, when we get into the word, when we submit our thinking, Asaph entering the sanctuary, when we submit our thinking to his word again, we have the knowledge, we have the equipment to know, this fire, this trial that I face is not for my consuming. It's not to consume me, but it is to purify me, and it's to refine me. Until that day, when 1 John 3, I will be pure as he is pure, because I've passed through the fires now. Until that day, when I will be pure as he is pure, because as 1 John 3 says, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Flawless. He is that. He is making us that. And it is his flawless word that leads us on that path. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this word, your word that you have given to us, your word that we acknowledge and gladly remember and contemplate today, that we remember is perfection itself. Your word is truth itself. Jesus, your prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Not that your word is true and there's some other standard by which we tell truth, but your word is truth itself. So I pray you would use today to give those who are here, those who hear this message, a greater confidence in your word and a greater passion to be in it, for us to be in it day after day, to order our lives according to it. We pray for your church all across the world, all across the nation, that you would give us a love for your word and a submission to it as it really is, the flawless word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our closing song is going to be How Firm a Foundation. And just as I close by saying we pass through the refining fire, the fiery trial ourselves, it is the word of God that is the foundation for us to endure those trials, knowing it's not for your harm, it's for your good. So I want to encourage us to stand, and as we stand, let's sing these words celebrating his word, the solid foundation for us in all the trials we face. Let's sing together. You're going to face some trials in this life. Asaph said they were almost too much for him. The only thing that's going to return you time and again to knowing God intends them for your good and not for your harm, not for your ill, The only thing that's going to allow you to endure is being in the Word of God. I pray God uses today. I pray God gives you a love for, a trust in His Word, a desire to build your life upon it and speak it to all those around. Go and place your life, build your life on His Word. God bless you to that end.